This morning's message is titled, Hope in a Promised Seed. Today we have two passages that are going to be the bookends of our message. We have one in Genesis and one in Luke. So we're going to take a moment and read through these two passages quickly and get into the message of a hope of a promised seed. An Easter morning, I notice, is common to hear the messages preached out of Luke and John about the resurrection of Christ. And this morning we will get there, but we're going to take a moment and step back and look at the beginning of the promise. And look at what God had in store for his people and how Satan tried, note the word tried, to foil those plans. Let's take a look now in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Take heed, for this is God's most holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave to me, be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and in the dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now if we flip over to Luke chapter 24, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your provision, your sovereignty. We thank you for your covenant, Lord, that you have sustained throughout the years. We thank you for being who you are and loving us, sinful, fallen man. Loving us so much that you prepared a way once again for us to be reunited to you. Help us now to hear your word and to grow in our understanding of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to summarize, as we look back at the beginning of the text this morning in Genesis chapter 3, we got to set the context of a little bit of what's happening. See, there's a promise that happens in Genesis 3, but to understand the promise, we need to understand a little bit of what's going on. So as you recall in our study, in your study of Genesis, and I know we've had different pastors who have preached through Genesis, so I know most of us have heard several messages across the book of Genesis. But as we look at Genesis, we have Genesis 1:1, God creating the heavens and the earth. God created everything. And what did God say after he created each thing? It is good. God created all of the trees, all of the plants, all of the ground, the seas, and it is good. God created all the animals, and it is good. God created man and brought before him all the animals he created, and man named them. And in searching through the animals, there was no helpmate found for man. So God caused sleep to fall on man and removed from him a rib and created woman. And God created them, male and female, and it was good. It was good. Now, the commentators and theologians don't have a good idea of exactly how long after the finish of creation we come to Genesis chapter 3. But most believe it wasn't long. You see, the telltale signs here, Adam and Eve had been together, but they didn't have any children yet. At least we're not told they had any children. So most commentators and theologians say, well, that means it couldn't have been a really long time. They most likely would have had some children by then. But whether it was a week after creation was finished or a couple months after, the significance of the story is found in what happens. You see, starting off the very beginning of Genesis 3, the serpent comes to the woman. And the serpent comes to the woman with a lie. As he says to the woman, did God not actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's not what God said. God's commandment to Adam was, you shall eat of all of the trees of the tree in the midst of the garden. You shall not eat of it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. You can have food from the rest of the trees. So Satan immediately comes to the woman with a lie, twisting the word of God. And the woman, once again, responds to the serpent and says, oh, we may eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall we eat it nor touch it, or we'll surely die. And here we have Eve adding once again to what God had said. So what happens? We all know the story well. Eve looks at the fruit, whether the fruit was actually an apple or some other delicious looking fruit. We know it was pleasing to the eye. She takes the fruit and she eats of the fruit. We know two other things at this time. Satan is there and Adam is there. Because what does that text tell us next? She gives it to her husband. He gives it to Adam, who is with her. Why Adam ate of the tree? I'm not sure. He heard God command them not to eat of the tree. He saw Eve take a bite. She didn't tip over dead. Maybe he thought, oh, ha, she's not dead. I want some too. Or maybe it was a Romeo and Juliet thing. He loved her so much. She ate of the tree. Now she's going to die. I'm not sure really what drove him. Later on in life, as we look at the state of man, It's easy to see maybe he looked at that fruit and said, hey, I want that knowledge that you just got. You didn't tip over dead. I want some too. But he eats the tree. Their eyes were then immediately opened. And they knew that they were naked and sewed fig leaves together. Now I want to talk just a brief second about the state of sin that Adam and Eve found themselves in upon eating of the tree. They found themselves in total depravity, meaning they were completely sinful. Sin had entered the world through the actions of Adam and Eve. Sin had come into the world. Does this mean that Adam and Eve were heinous murderers right from the start and the most sinful person you could possibly imagine? Well, no. Sin is like a snowball. put atop a tall mountain on a warm day, as it starts to roll down the mountain, what happens to sin? It grows and expands, gets bigger and bigger. I'm reminded of a story, and I was thinking of the children this morning, of this story of just showing us a little bit about how sin grows. There's a story that goes something like this. There's a young lady who loved animals. She lived a long time ago in a place that may not have actually existed, but she loved animals. And one day she was out with her father, who always warned her. He said, "Lily, don't ever be friends with a dragon." Lily thought, "Okay, Dad, I won't be friends with a dragon." One day she was walking on the edge of the field near their house, and she found something. It was an egg. Beautiful egg. Gorgeous. She picked it up. It was still slightly warm, but kind of cool. She didn't know where the mom was or what kind of egg for sure it was, but she knew it needed to be taken care of. So she stood and hid in the bushes and watched. No mom came. Time passed. No mom came. She went home. She came back the next day. Still no sign of a mother. So she took the egg home. She knew it needed to be kept warm for this egg to hatch. So she wrapped it up in blankets. And as she wrapped it up in blankets and cuddled in, she looked at that beautiful egg. Thought, "Oh, it's just so gorgeous." And then it cracked. And as it cracked and started to hatch, she looked down and behold before her, guess what she saw? A baby dragon. It was cute. It was little. It had little wings. It was gorgeous. It was purple and gold. Oh, she just thought he was the cutest thing she'd ever seen. She didn't tell her mom or dad about the dragon. Because her dad told her, "Don't be friends with the dragon." So she hid the dragon. She kept it off to the side. And as she kept that dragon hid to the side, you know what happened? It grew. It grew fast. She wasn't ready for it. She was feeding it all she could find. And pretty soon the dragon was so big, the food she could find wasn't enough. It wanted more. So the dragon started leaving at night and going. And she was afraid of where the dragon might have gone. What might it have done? The dragon would return home the next day. And it kept getting bigger and harder to hide and bigger. One day she was playing with the dragon. And she got the dragon out from behind the barn, and he was almost as big as the side of the barn now. And when she was playing with him, you know how the animals, when you're playing with them, a little kitten and a puppy, they have that happy look. That look of, "I want to play." Oh, you got a ball of yarn in front of them. They're batting at the ball. Well, the dragon started off with that look, that "I want to play" happy. And all of a sudden it turned and looked at her. It wasn't looking at her like it wanted to play. It was looking at her like she was lunch. She saw the look in that dragon's eyes and she turned and ran, screaming for Dad. "Dad, help! Help me!" And she rounded the edge of the barn, running as hard as she could. Her dad, who was a big woodsman, was around the other side of the barn chopping up some branches. He heard her screaming and he grabbed his axe and he came running around the side of the barn to see his little daughter running from this dragon. He grabbed that axe with every bit of strength he had and hurled it at the dragon. Whoa! The dragon dropped right behind Lily's feet. He looked at his daughter and said, "I told you, never be friends with a dragon." Like a snowball rolling down a hill, sin grows. Like the dragon that is hidden and small and innocent looking, grew. Sin has a way of continuing to grow. And before the fall of the flood, before that time comes, sin had a way of continuing to creep up. We'll talk about that more again in just a second. But as we see in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were totally sinful. There was nothing in them that was good once sin had entered the world. And we look at chapter 3, verse 15, when God is speaking to the serpent in the curse where he says these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's something amazing in that statement. Adam and Eve were told if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the midst of the garden, they will surely die. And now after eating of the tree, they hear God pronouncing a curse upon the serpent with a promise. What's the promise here? The promise is life. The promise is that their offspring, her offspring will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is a promise of life in the curse. First, the life is containing, this is the first mention of life after the sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:16 goes on to say, when God is speaking to the woman, and to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Once again, promising that there will be a continuation of life. Adam and Eve picked up on this promise right away. We see it after God goes through the curse to Adam, as Adam says that he names his wife Eve, for she will be the mother of all. Not only is this promise of children of their own, which in and of itself is an amazing gift of God's grace, but there is a promise here of one to come who will crush Satan. Keep in mind that Satan is right there. He's hearing the decree of God for the first time, just like Adam and Eve. Remember, Satan isn't omnipotent. Satan isn't omniscient. He's not everywhere. He's not all-knowing. Those attributes are God's and God's alone. Satan is hearing God's plan for the first time as God reveals it to Adam and Eve. Don't get me wrong. Satan is a wise and crafty adversary. But Satan is not God. Only God knows his plan, and Satan only knows God's plan as God reveals it. Satan's goal at this time is to destroy that promise. You see, Satan heard that promise of a seed, that promise of children. Satan's goal now? Destroy the children. What do we see next as we go through looking at the main passages, a few main passages anyway, in the book of Genesis? Next, we come along to the rise of, or an understanding first of God and his promise, where Adam had said that he recognized the promise and named his wife Eve, because she will be the mother of all living. And what do we have coming following after that? Eve conceives and gives birth to Cain, fulfilling the promise of the seed. And Eve says of that child, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And she bore another son named Abel. Remember, Satan here, his goal is now to destroy that promised seed. Now we have the seed. We have the first mention of children, Cain and Abel. We know the story well of Cain and Abel. One of the things we don't know well is exactly how old Cain and Abel really were at the time of their bringing of their offerings to the Lord. But we do know that they are most likely grown men at this time, because one is tending the field and one is tending the flocks. They were at least teenage to young men. Most of the theologians put them somewhere in the neighborhood of their maybe mid-20s or so. But there's a lot of debate about exactly how old they are. We don't know if there are other children besides Cain and Abel on the earth at this time, but we are told of this story of Cain and Abel. And why are we told of this story? Satan is about to try and destroy man, the seed. As they bring their offerings to God, and God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering because of the state of Cain's heart, not because of what Cain brought, but because of the way he brought it. God rejects Cain's offering, but he accepts Abel's offering. God sends Cain away with a curse that the ground. God accepts Abel's offering and not Cain's. So what does Cain do? Remember, man is in a sinful state at this point, and sin is continuing to snowball down the hill. What does Cain do? He kills his brother. Because his brother found grace in God's eyes, but Cain did not. So he kills his brother. So God confronts him about his brother's death and says, "What have you done? The blood of your brother cries out from the ground." And Cain says, Cain has no good excuse for what he's done. So God sends Cain away with the curse of the ground will no longer yield to him its strength. And Cain says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13, that my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain, even though he has gone so far as to kill his own brother, understands that there is no life apart from God. That without God and without God sustaining life, there is nothing. God shows his grace again to man through common grace and allowing man to continue to live on the earth. It looks at this point like Satan is winning. Abel's dead. And Cain has been sent away and cursed by God. But God has another plan. For he gives to Adam and Eve another son by the name of Seth. We see this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Interesting note here in Genesis that Cain goes on and he builds a city. Cain builds a city, has a wife, has a child. His child's name is Enoch. Enoch. And what does Cain do? He names the city after his child. We're told that Seth goes on to have a son. And what does Seth name his son? He names his son Enosh. Cain names his son and names a city after his son, once again saying how he doesn't need God. An example of, I can do this, we don't need it. Seth names his son Enosh, which literally means the dependent one. Remember, in biblical times, names had a lot more meaning. Cain names his son, names a city after his son. Look at all the glorious things I can do. And Seth names his son the dependent one. And it is in the time of the dependent one, in the time of Enosh, that men called on the name of the Lord. Our storyline continues on. The thoughts of man are continually evil. In Genesis 5, we see that man is living an average of about 900 years. When you read through the genealogy, we see that they have a long life. With such a long life, what do we see happening? We see that continuation of sin. If you had 900 years to live, just think about what kind of trouble you could get yourself into. We see it here. As we see Lamech we see men making claims of how strong and how they take what they want. We also see a passage here that says that the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and took them as they wished. A lot of times we've heard this passage referred to, they were angels who took the daughters of man as wife. And this is where the men of renown came from. We also hear this is the line of Cain who took the daughters from the line of Seth. And this is where the men of renown. My professor, as we're going through the Old Testament, Pentateuch, and biblical theology this semester, he had a theory that I kind of liked, and I'm going to share his theory with you. You see, that passage in there says God. The word for God in the Hebrew language is El. El literally means the mighty or the strong. So if you replace the word God with mighty or strong, and say the mighty men, the strong men, took the daughters of man as they wished, may refer to the man with the biggest stick took who he wanted for his wife. We don't know for sure exactly the exact terminology, but that fits with the progression as we see sin continuing to grow and sin continuing to abound and God continuing to let the course of things play out here. Our story continues on now, and we hit another man of renown, of note, Noah. All men's thoughts are evil. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was it something that Noah did? No. Noah didn't do anything to deserve this grace, but God chose to save Noah. Once again, man looked like he was on the brink of destruction. Satan was going to have his way. He was going to win. The seed was going to lose. But God saves Noah and his family. Eight people are now the only ones left on the face of the earth following the flood. The population of the earth is starting all over again. God makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, where he will never again curse the ground nor strike down every living creature on the earth. And the earth will remain. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And he put a sign in the heavens, a rainbow, signifying that he will never again destroy the earth and all living creatures for the sin of man. So once again, we have a new start. We have Noah, we have his sons, and we have a new start, and God's line is continued. This is the line of Seth that is continuing on. We have Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now we come to the next great turning point. As we read on in Genesis, we come to the Tower of Babel. Once again, man takes upon himself an endeavor to show how great he is as he's building this tower. And God comes down and says, nope, not going to happen. And he confuses the language of man. Now, man is dispersed throughout. We have Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their descendants spreading out throughout the area. They have departed from each other. They have spread out. And God takes his focus from a large view of creation and all of mankind. And he starts to bring it down into one particular line of people where he will do something absolutely amazing for this planet, for his people. He starts to hone that line down through the line of Shem, and from Shem down to Eber, from Eber down to Torah, and from Torah down to Abram, who he called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to come to a land he was going to show him. He called the people. And out of that line comes a wonderful and amazing grace of God that Satan, by this time, he knew what was coming. By this time, the prophets had foretold of the birth of the Messiah. By this time, Satan understood at least some of God's revealed plan, because we have now in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, the fulfillment of that promised seed, the birth of Jesus Christ. And it came that Caesar set a decree into all the land, and they came. Joseph came with his wife Mary to Bethlehem to be counted, because he was of the line of David. And while she was there, she gave birth to a son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laying him down in a manger. In a stable, the Son of God was born. The greatest gift God has given to mankind after creation was born in a stable and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And who was it that came to worship him when he was in the manger? The shepherds. The lowly shepherds who were watching their fields when the angels appeared to them and said, glory to God, his son is born, go to Bethlehem. And they went. And there they found him. Now the story doesn't stop there with Jesus' birth, because you see, there is a covenant that God started back with Abraham. That he had to live. If he lived and obeyed God, he would be promised life. And he failed that covenant, but the covenant never went away. There is a law that had to be fulfilled. And Jesus grew up on earth fulfilling that law. Jesus lived a perfect life to fulfill the law. We come to Luke chapter 23 and we see the death of Jesus on the cross. We all know the stories well. We've heard the story of how Jesus was brought before Pilate, how Jesus was beaten, how they mocked him, how they took a cat of nine tails and whipped him. When Isaiah speaks of his stripes, by his stripes you are healed. And First Peter reminds us of that same thing. It is by those stripes, that whip striping his back. Now, I know we've got a varying degree of people's beliefs on whether or not we should watch movies like The Passion of the Christ and some of the other older Jesus movies that are out there, and Images of Christ and all. But I grew up in an Assembly of God church, and I grew up in some non-denominational churches, and I've seen a lot of different movies about Christ. And one thing that always struck me funny when I saw these movies is you see this man portraying Christ, and he's beaten, and he just looks so sorrowful. He's beaten, and you think to yourself, how could they beat him? He looks so sad. He looks so weak. He looks so timid. What are they doing to him? And I saw The Passion of the Christ, and there was one particular spot, and I can't say that this is how it went down and how it actually happened, but what I can say is this thought stuck with me. As Jesus is undergoing the scourging, as they're whipping him, he falls down to his knee. Nothing strange there. We've seen a lot of different examples of Jesus getting whipped and beaten and falling down. But he does something different in this movie. He stands back up and continues to take the whipping. That stuck with me on the thought that Jesus willingly took this beating for us. It wasn't because he couldn't stop them. He could have stopped them at any moment. He willingly suffered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, he cried, Lord, let this cup pass from me, if it all be possible. He knew what was coming. And yet, he still went. When they came to arrest him, they said, we're looking for this Jesus. And he said, here I am, or I am he. And at his voice, they fell down. He had the power to save himself at any time. Yet, he willingly sacrificed himself For who? For us. He willingly laid down his life. And we see the story of how he was brought to up the hill carrying the cross, and how he was put on the cross between two criminals. A horrible death on the cross. If you haven't ever understood being put up on a cross and what it does to a body, they nailed his hands and his feet through his wrists and the bones so that they wouldn't separate. They put nails through his feet above the bone in the heel. They put nails that he was hanging on the cross with a little board under his feet. In order to take a breath, he would have had to pull himself up on those nails and breathe. The criminals on the cross next to him, they deserved the death they were getting. The one criminal mocked Jesus. The other criminal chastised him for mocking him. Jesus turns to the criminal who had faith, who understood who he was, and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus lifted up his head to heaven. The skies darkened. The veil tore in the temple. As he said, "It is finished." Well, on the cross, he made an amazing statement where he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Criminals don't say this from the cross. Criminals don't say this. The Son of God said it. And he gave up his life. And all those there walked away. The centurion saying, "Truly, this man was righteous." The followers of Jesus walking away, saddened. This was Friday. Monday comes. And we see in John chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, how early in the morning they went to the tomb. They went there because there wasn't time to properly put the burial spices on Jesus. He was put in the tomb, and the Sabbath was there. They had to get down to the burial early. They got down to the tomb, and lo and behold, when they got to the tomb, the stone was gone. And now I want to remind everybody here, we're not talking about a stone like a rock, pebble, a stone from a rock. We are talking about a mammoth stone. This is big enough for a man to walk in. Approximately 5 feet tall would be the opening, maybe just a little under. But we're talking about a big stone, something that your average person isn't going to walk up in the middle of the night and roll away on their own. The stone was gone. It wasn't in front of the tomb. There was nobody guarding the tomb. There was nobody there. They looked inside. They saw that there was no one there. And they were perplexed. What happened? He should be here. This is the tomb. This is the right place. Can you hear the conversation they might have had that's not recorded for us? We are in the right place, right? This is the tomb. Yep, this is the tomb. And there we see the garments, his shrouds, the garments that he was wrapped in, laying. And the garment that was over his face set off to the side. And no sign of Christ. Yet two glorious figures are there, appear to them out of nowhere, and say, "Why are you searching for the living among the dead? He's not here." God's ultimate promise in fulfilling the seed, what he told Adam and Eve about back in Genesis, right after the fall, has been He's not here. Why are you looking for the dead, the living among the dead? He has risen. Don't you remember what he told you? He would be crucified, delivered into the hands of man, and 3 days later he'd be raised from the dead. He is not here. What did they do? They ran back to the disciples. John, in chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, tells us what happens as they come back to the disciples. Peter and the disciple in whom Jesus loved, John, ran to the tomb to see what happened. And when they got there, the disciple which Jesus loved, John, looked in. But he didn't go in. Peter was behind him by a little bit. I don't know if that means that I know they were running, foot race. But John gets there first. Peter comes in. Peter doesn't stop at the doorway of the tomb. He doesn't stop and peek his head in. He marches right in and he looks, and he's not there. They turn. John comes in, looks, he's not there. He has risen. We have many accounts following this of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples as he appears to them on the road, as he appears to them on the seashore while they're out fishing, as he appears to them time and time again. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the seed, as we see in Genesis. Satan wanted to destroy that seed, that promise. He tried and he came so close. Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel. Wicked, all the hearts of man are wicked, where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, where he tricked Eve into eating the fruit. Satan tried. He tried to deceive Christ. When Christ was in the wilderness, he tried to tempt him. It didn't work. You see, Satan only knew what plan God revealed to him. And whether or not Satan completely understood that in 3 days after his death, Christ would rise again, I'm not sure. But there's a song by Carmen. Some of you may know Carmen and some of his music, but there's a song called Champion. And I couldn't help but be reminded of this as I was preparing for the message, thinking about this song. This song is about Satan and Jesus in a boxing match. And sure enough, they're boxing it back and forth, punches and blows, and Jesus drops his hands. And Satan delivers that final whack. And he hits the ground. And God is counting down. But you see, Carmen reminds us in the song, because God is not counting down one, two. He's counting from 10 to 1. He's counting backwards. He is not counting him out. He is counting him alive. God had the plan from the beginning. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His plan is sure and true. His covenant exists for a reason. He did not have a covenant and wipe it away, but he continued to build on them through time. And as we see the ultimate fulfillment of the promised seed here, as Jesus Christ was born, lived his life perfectly, died on the cross, was resurrected again as the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And since this time in history, Leanne and I were talking about this the other night, but from this time in history, I think it's a fairly safe statement to say the Church of God has continued to grow. There have been ebbs and flows through nations, through times, through persecution, but the Church of God has continued. And today, in the life we live in, we're very close. I'm not 100% sure if we're there, but I think almost, if not all the way there, every tongue and tribe and nation has heard the gospel message. Does that mean every tribe, tongue, and nation understands the gospel message and has heard enough of it? No. But that means that there are no longer mass people groups somewhere in this world that have not had someone in their midst who has heard that gospel message. And if there are, then it's our job to go out there and find them. Maybe not you personally and I personally, but it is the church's job to spread that gospel message and to support those who do. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of that glory of God. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. His obedience, Jesus' obedience to come to earth, to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law and to die on the cross for our sins was God's plan from the start. God is the same today, tomorrow, and always. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. His plan for salvation. And we can rest assured in the glorious thought that our Savior is not in the tomb, but has been risen and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you and I. What a glorious thought that is. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that we find throughout your word. And like any great story, any great passage, there are so many details that we could study for years. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this clear path, a clear path to a promise that was given right after the fall of man, of a Savior who will crush the head of Satan. We thank you for your Son. And we ask that we would be not ashamed of the gospel, but that we would stand firm in our faith. Jesus' name we pray. Amen.